Tonight we're in the Old Testament again. And our plan is to go through, as we've gone through Genesis and then Matthew, we'll go through Exodus and then back to the New Testament, back and forth. The ping pong effect. So that we can not just dwell on the Old Testament for a long time or the New Testament, we can get our pick, go back and forth. But it's my firm conviction that you really can't understand much of the New Testament until you understand the Old Testament. And our purpose for going through the Bible verse by verse is for that reason, for there are so many Christians that don't know the Old Testament. It's tragic. And so we want to equip the saints with the Scriptures, and that includes not just the New Testament, that's not just reading Matthew or John 3:16, but even some of those books that maybe you have thought have been boring for so long. We hope that the study will change it. Our attempt is to cover 4 chapters a night, but you all know how that goes, so we'll do our best. Mark and John usually have wagers as to if I can finish 4 or not. One of them wins, I won't tell you who. But you really can't understand Romans or Galatians at all until you know Exodus and Leviticus. For until you know what the law is all about and the background of the law, you won't understand what Paul means when he says we're freed from the law and we're now under grace. You really don't understand the grace and law relationship until you understand Exodus and Leviticus and some of Deuteronomy. And so it's so important as we get into this book, the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is a sequel to the book of Genesis because it says in verse 1, now these are the names, or it could read in some translations, and these are the names. So where Exodus leaves off, or Genesis leaves off, Exodus picks right up and continues the story. And so we go through the genealogies, and the main character, of course, is Moses. Moses will be the main character in the first 11 chapters of the book of Exodus. He will be responsible for leading the children of Israel out of bondage, as God calls on him in his life to be that instrument. And Moses will be an example to us. Just as we went through Genesis, we remember how Abraham was an example to us, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. We'll be able to glean some of those secrets from Moses' life. Moses was the only person in the Scripture that God dealt with in the manner that he dealt with Moses. It says that God spoke to Moses face to face as a man would speak unto his friend. And it was the only one in the Scripture that is recorded that God really spoke to Moses that way. So, the book of Exodus. The word Exodus means the going out, the leaving, the departing. And it's really a Greek word, it's not a Hebrew word at all, but it means actually to exit, to leave. So the word Exodus. So it says in verse 1, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came out of Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died and his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. It was indeed. They came in with 70, and at this time there were over 2 million Hebrews. There were 600,000 male adults. That's not counting women and children. As they would count the women and children, there was well over 2 million. Imagine leading 2 million people out into the desert. No thanks. Especially as you read Exodus, they all complained and murmured. They were praying for deliverance. God delivered them, and they got bummed out on Moses. What have you brought us out here for? To die in the wilderness? There weren't enough graves in Egypt? And as God revealed himself time after time, they believed, and then the next chapter you read that they disbelieved. Back and forth. And it's a good book to relate to. And as we sort of laugh at the children of Israel and point our finger of fun at them, realize that it's a mirror, because we often believe God and the next day disbelieve God. Much the same pattern. And that's why I like the Bible. It's honest. It doesn't talk about its heroes as never failing, as always up on top, strong faith, pressing forward, never depressed. Tells the truth about them, that they were crumbs much like we are many times. That they believed God and did wonderful things as the Holy Spirit used them, but they failed and had a lot of crummy things in their lives as well. And that's why I love the Bible. Not that they did crummy things, but that the Bible tells us that they did and was honest about its heroes. And so The children of Israel were fruitful. They increased abundantly, multiplied, and they grew exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. And there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now you remember back in Genesis when God spoke to Abraham concerning his seed, and he was promising Abraham about the covenant and that he would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. Genesis is the beginning of the covenant that God begins with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus is the renewal of that covenant. But you remember an interesting prophecy that God told Abraham. He said, "And your seed will become mighty, but will sojourn in a land and be in bondage in the land of Egypt for 400 years, and then I will deliver them with a mighty hand." God told Abraham that hundreds of years before it happened. Here in the book of Exodus, we see the children of Israel growing and being very mighty, a lot of people, a lot of Hebrews in the land, God's prophecy to Abraham being fulfilled. Pretty soon we're going to see Egypt persecuting the children of Israel mightily as we go on. So it says, as they grew mighty, that there arose a king who knew not Egypt. Who knew not Joseph. Now that's sort of a strange verse, because everyone in Egypt knew Joseph. He was their national hero. He was world renowned. But the failure of the Egyptians is that they didn't tell their children about their hero. All of Egypt loved Joseph. He was a wise man. But what was the failure of the parents? They didn't tell their children about Joseph. And so there arose a whole new generation who didn't even know who he was. One of the mightiest men that Egypt and Israel ever saw. Which shows that as parents, I was going to say we, but I don't have any, so. But if I did, the responsibility of parents to teach their children concerning the things of God. Don't leave it up to Sunday school. You know, if you totaled up an hour a week, you'd come up with about 52 hours a year, 2 days a year your children spend in Sunday school. And if they're only getting it in Sunday school, I pity them. They should be getting it at home. They should be, and although I was raised in a very strict denomination, with a lot of doctrines that weren't scriptural, I thank God for the time that my parents sat down and told me about God and told me how to pray and told me that Jesus Christ was Lord. And I thank God for those basic foundations I was brought up with as a little child, praying to Jesus Christ, knowing God. And so this generation knew not Joseph. And it says, he said to the people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses." These were cities that Egypt had the Jewish slaves build for food supplies. Probably the program that Joseph initiated to store up food. They built cities to store food and arms for war. Actually, in Egypt, many of the monuments, if you've ever been there, that you see today, were built by Jewish slave labor under the bitter bondage of the Egyptians. So the Jewish people were responsible for building even a lot of the existing shrines and monuments in Israel today. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. I love that. When God is in control, no matter what is happening externally, God can make one grow. And so they were afflicted, but they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel, so that the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service of the field, and their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. They were persecuted, but they grew, they multiplied. It shows me that still, all things work together for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. The early church reads much like the book of Exodus. The early church put out a tremendous witness for Jesus Christ. And what happened? They were persecuted. And the more they were persecuted, the more they grew. Persecution never damaged the spirit of the church. Never really hurt the church. It only made the church blossom. Persecution does interesting things to people. It makes the nominal Christian just say, "I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, but don't really live it in the heart," sort of separate. You don't see him around anymore when there's persecution. What if you, it was against the law for you to pray or to go to church, and if any of you went to church, you'd be thrown in jail or even killed for it? I wonder how many people would go to church. I wonder how many people would stay devoted to Jesus Christ. And persecution always separates the chaff from the wheat. Those that are sincere always find a way to fellowship, as we've heard so much about the suffering church in different parts of the world. It's interesting, John MacArthur on the radio and speaking about the suffering church and persecution, he has said, John MacArthur said that he has been praying for persecution in America. Now you might find that strange or wrong, but his rationale is that the church will become stronger if there is some kind of persecution. You'll see Christians really living and portraying a godly life. It's so easy to be a nominal Christian. And that is one of the curses of the church from the beginning, is nominal Christianity. People who just really don't mean what they say. And that's the witness that we leave before the world. Unless we really live what we say. It's so easy to talk the talk. It's a different thing to walk that. And so they were persecuted, but they multiplied and they grew exceedingly in the land. You know, you might want to look at trials this way from now on. The next time you're afflicted, that it is a chance that God is giving you for growth. For God never allows things in your life but that they're not for your highest. God wants you to grow, and He sends and allows persecution and suffering and tribulation that you might grow and blossom. And if we would look at trials and persecution that way, they might not be as difficult. We might say, well, Lord, this is for the best. You've allowed this that I might grow exceedingly through this persecution. You can never grow unless you're pruned. You can never grow spiritually without adversity. If you've expected just a smooth, easy Christian life, one, forget it. It's never going to happen. Two, you'll never grow. You'll remain very shallow. Unless there is that adversity, that pruning in your life. And so they grew, and it says in verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was, I'm not going to pronounce it, and the name of the other was Pua. Great names they had. Of course, I'm sure if they saw Sally and George, they'd go, oh, man. Skip. And he said, when you do the duties of the midwife for the Hebrew women, and you see them on their birth stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and says, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are lively women. They give birth before the midwives come into them. In other words, you know, they're a lively bunch of ladies, and you see that they're pregnant, but they go in, they have their kids, and they get back up, and they just, you know, cruise around like they were before. And I just can't really tell. And so they said, we can't really tell when they're going to go and have birth. And they do the chores, and all of a sudden out comes a baby the next minute. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. In these verses, especially verse 16, where the decree went out to kill all the Hebrew male children, we get insight into the plan of Satan over the centuries. We really get a view of Satan's operation against the Messiah. If God's promise of redemption required the existence of a nation and the continuance of that nation, if you could destroy that nation from off the face of the earth, you would have defeated God. Now that's a heavy thought. If you could wipe out the nation of Israel, you could defeat God, because God's plan of redemption through the ages had been through the agency of the nation of Israel. That's a heavy thought. Now, if all of the halfbacks or the linemen of UCLA were wiped out, I don't think that would drastically change God's plan for the universe. It would be tragic, but it wouldn't change God's plan for the universe. But if all of Israel was wiped out, God's plan would have changed. It couldn't have been enacted, because the promise was that the Messiah would come through the agency of the nation of Israel. From the beginning, even in Genesis and all the way through Genesis and Exodus. We see Satan's plan, and we see it here in verse 16. An attempt to exterminate the Jewish nation, to exterminate the seed. Now remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that there was a promise made that the Messiah would come through the seed of the woman, and that that Messiah, the seed of the woman, would come and crush the head of Satan. Ever since Satan found that out, he's sought ways to get around getting his head stomped. His first attempt was Cain. Cain and Abel, the incident of the one killing his brother. That didn't work, so the next attempt was to the attempt to corrupt actually the whole world. So that God had to send a flood and judge the entire world. An attempt to corrupt it so that God would have to wipe it completely off the face of the earth. Now, had God destroyed all of the world, including Noah, God's plan would have been changed because he had to have some people alive to carry out the plan and the lineage of Israel, as it says in Genesis 3:16. So he saved Noah and his family. And we go on and we read in chapter 1 of Exodus, what we're reading, the attempt to kill all of the Hebrew male children. And if that would have been done, that would have changed or thwarted God's plan. Now, trying to word this right. Satan, as the information was being compiled through prophecy, Satan knew where to stage his defense and actually his attack. Let's say that we heard on the radio tonight that the United States was going to be under attack by the Russians. Where would we put up our defenses? That's a lot of area to cover. We try for the best, but where would we concentrate on? We just know that it's going to be the United States. But let's say through the evening, news leaked over the wires that Russia was going to attack the United States on the East Coast. Aha, all of our troops go to the East Coast. We're, as the information is coming in, we can set up a defense. Then through the night, we hear over the wires that Russia will attack the United States in New York and will attempt to blow up New York City. So as the information is coming across the wires, we can set up our defense. As the prophecies were coming through concerning the Messiah, Satan was setting up his strategy of attack. So the Bible says that the Messiah would come through the lineage of King David. What did Satan do? Inspired it in the heart of Saul to try to kill David several times. The Bible prophesied that the Messiah would come through the lineage of the tribe of Judah. So you read 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings, how that all of the tribe of Judah was wiped out except one. Had that one been wiped out, it would have changed everything. The plan and the prophecy was that the Messiah would come through the line of Judah. And we get this kind of stuff all the way through history until we get to Bethlehem. And what did Herod try to do? As the song said, to kill all of the Hebrew male children, 2 years and younger. Because the prophecy said in Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. When Herod got wind of it, that the prophecy, some thought the prophecy were fulfilled, Satan put it in the heart of Herod to wipe out all of the male children of the Hebrews in Bethlehem. And we get this all the way through Scripture, Satan's plan of attack against the seed, against the Messiah. Now, I believe that all prejudice is wrong. It's sinful, it's evil. But when it comes to anti-Semitism or prejudice against the Jewish nation, the roots go a little deeper than just outward prejudice. It goes down to satanic, real satanic roots. And there has never been a nation on earth more persecuted than the Jewish nation. There has never been a nation persecuted for the length of time they've been persecuted and as horribly as they have. People have tried to exterminate in the entire Hebrew race in history many times. And we get this all the way through to Nazi Germany when 6 out of 10 Jewish people were slaughtered. 6 million Jews slaughtered in a few years in our modern society. You say, well, since Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and the plan of the Messiah was enacted through prophecy, why would Satan need to bother the Jews now? Since the plan is fulfilled. The plan is fulfilled, yes, but not totally, because the Bible says that God will still in the last days raise up the Jewish nation, bring them back into the land, and that the Jews would occupy a major part in the plan of God. So there's always been an attack on the Jewish nation. But there's a verse that says, God told Abraham, I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you because you're the apple of my eye. I do not endorse everything that Israel does. Israel does a lot of dumb things, makes a lot of dumb decisions, like every human government. But I do stand behind Israel as a nation. And I get real scared when the United Nations and the United States starts deciding to withdraw their support from Israel. Because I will bless them that bless you and curse those that curse you. And every nation that has turned its back on Israel, look at the great modern, the great civilizations of the past. Look at Egypt, what happened there. Look at Babylon, what happened there. Destroyed, wiped out. Look at Medo-Persia, Greece, the Roman Empire. They were judged. And part of that, I believe, was their treatment of the Jewish nation. In Matthew 25, we covered it a few weeks ago. Because you did it not to the least of my brethren. You didn't do it to me. And Jesus was speaking in the context of the Great Tribulation period and how the Gentile nations treat the Jews during the Tribulation period. So there's quite a lesson. And the roots of this attack are satanic. And so here we see it again as it comes through. The wave comes through of anti-Semitism here in Exodus chapter 1. So it says in verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born to you, you will cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And if they had done that, they would have exterminated the instrument that God used and prophesied to use for the coming of the Messiah into the world. Namely, the Jewish nation, the Hebrew nation. Now, Israel is in bondage in Egypt. They have been serving with rigor. They're under persecution. And now, God's plan for saving them from their persecution will be in chapter 2, when God raises up Moses in chapter 2. And that's the beauty. God's people are in trouble. God has an answer. God is raising up Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt into the land that flows with milk and honey, although they went through 40 years of trials to get there. But God still did bring them into the land. And Exodus is always, as you're going to see it, you're going to see that Exodus is a type of what Jesus Christ has done. Because we're going to see the Passover, we get around Exodus chapter 10 and 11, we're going to see the Passover being enacted, the blood of the Lamb is shed, and it's the symbolism of the blood of the Lamb that God skips over them and they don't get killed and they get delivered from the bondage into their own land. And it typifies Jesus Christ, the shedding of blood, the Lamb of God, for the sins of the world, shedding his blood, delivering us out of the bondage of sin. So we get it, chapter 2, verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. And later on in chapter 6, we know that mom and dad's name were Amram and Jochebed. Great names. Amram and Jochebed. They were the parents of Moses. You get a name like Moses, you wonder where they got that name too. We'll see in a minute. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife the daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. Now Levi, who knows what the tribe of Levi was? The priestly tribe, especially through the lineage of Aaron, and we'll get to that. This will be developing. It's important to understand, because when you get to the book of Hebrews and you read about Aaron and the priesthood and the lineage of Aaron, you understand what he's talking about when he says Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a higher priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood. And a lot of people read through Hebrews and it just seems so complicated and they can't understand it, but it's all the answers are, it's like taking a test and you're being able to use the book. All the answers are right there in the book. You can look and find out that Hebrews is sort of a bounce off from Exodus and Leviticus and the law and the offering of sacrifice in the priesthood. So it says in verse 2 that when the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank. Now, they would weave it out of papyrus, and the pitch was sort of to waterproof it. They could heat it up and it would go in very easily, and then it would it would harden and it would become waterproof. So they made a little basket, like a little boat for him. And she tried to hide him 3 months, but, you know, Moses probably had a good set of lungs. And you can't hide a child for 3 months, after 3 months, very well. They knew it wasn't easy, so they took a step of faith. Now imagine the kind of faith to take your child, put him in a basket, and let him go sailing. That's quite a step of faith. A lot of people don't have enough faith to even bring their kids over to the Sunday school, let alone taking them and putting them in the river. But Moses' parents did it. Before we go on, it is said of Moses that Moses was a, it says that he was a beautiful child in verse 1. In some of the apocryphal writings, in the writings that are considered extra scriptural writings that aren't considered the canon of scripture, they have written that Moses was such a good looking guy that when he would walk through the streets, people would actually just stop and stare at him. He had such striking features, and we don't know how true that is, but those are some of the apocryphal writings. When he was a child, they saw that he was a beautiful child, and of course, every parent thinks his own child is beautiful. And it's always true, every child is beautiful. And it says in verse 4 that his sister stood afar off to know what would be done unto him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. In those days, public bathing was sort of a common thing. They would bathe in the river publicly. And that's not kosher today, but it was back then in the days of Egypt, of ancient Egypt. The Egyptians held the Nile River to be sacred. Sort of like in India, they hold the Ganges River to be sacred. And they would bathe themselves and wash themselves, and the healing virtues would sort of rub off on them. You know, it's sort of like in the Gospels, the story of the angel who troubled the waters, and the man said, I have no man to help me. When the angel troubles the water, for someone to lift me down so I can be healed. Most good translations don't include that. They don't think that that's really in the scripture. But there were a lot of societies where people believed in healing virtues of rivers or pools of water. And if they could be dipped into the water, they'd be healed of all their diseases. And so she went down to bathe in the river, wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maids to it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him. As we said this morning, God put two wonderful things together, a baby crying and a woman's heart. And she saw the child, and she just couldn't resist, and so she kept it from that day on as her own. And Moses was raised in the course of Egypt for 40 years. And so it says, she said, this is one of the Hebrew's children, and his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Now again, this is amazing work of the hand of God. The mother, you know, puts her kid in the river, sails it down the river. The next thing you know is that she's standing before the princess who picked up the baby and said, gee, we need this baby to be nursed by a Hebrew child. Why don't you, by a Hebrew mother, why don't you do it? And she was the child's mother. Not only that, but verse 9 says that she was paid for it. Imagine getting paid just for raising your child. What if the government said, I'll give you $35,000 a year just to raise every child that you have? We'd have quite a population explosion at that rate. Even more than we have now. Except Mark. Not Mark. Mark, you said I haven't been getting you lately, so. And verse 8, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew and brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moshe, is the Hebrew, Moshele, which means to be drawn out of the water or son of the water. And because he was drawn out of the water, she called his name Drawn Out of the Water. And they would often name their children like the circumstances of their birth. The book of Ruth, Mahlon and Chilion. One meant sickly and the other meant, I forget, what was it? Pining, sickly and pining. Thank you. So it says, I'll call him Moses because I drew him out of the water. Now between verse 10 and verse 11 is a period of 40 years. There's a 40-year gap. Moses was raised in the courts of Egypt for 40 years. He was educated at what they called the Temple of the Sun. one of the most renowned universities of the ancient world. He had all the, and he lived in a very advanced culture and civilization. They knew the exact distance to the sun. They believed that the earth was round, even in the days of Egypt back then. They had one of the most incredible means of embalming dead bodies that has ever been known. You can see today bodies that have been embalmed 3,000 years ago, and you can see the flesh intact, the hair intact, the teeth even. It is amazing. People do not know what they use to embalm them. When I was in England in the British Museum, they have what they believe to be Pharaoh Ramses II, the one who Moses stood before and said, "Let my people go." And the same Pharaoh is encased and embalmed in the British Museum. You can look at him today. And for me to look at this guy in the museum just blew my mind. The one that I read about, 3,000 years old. That's good preservation. You know, you women that are wondering about the wrinkles and worried about it, go to Egypt. You'll be 3,000 years old and you'll look great. A very advanced culture. God was preparing here Israel to leave the land of bondage. Although Moses was raised as an Egyptian, his mother, his natural mother, had charge over him in rearing him. Although he went to the universities, I'm sure that she instilled within him godly principles as a young child. Because somewhere down the road, he made a commitment to God. Because it says in Hebrews that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt. So somewhere along the line, he made a commitment to his God, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Hebrew parents, even to this day, it is remarkable to see them raise their children. You can go to Israel from a tiny baby on. They just, you know, they bounce them on their knee. When they're just a tiny baby, they always say, "Yahweh is God. Yahweh is the Lord." And they'll repeat Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one God." And they recite scripture verses to them when they're just tiny little babies. And so they grow up all the way through their years with the scripture and the training from their parents bouncing them on their knee. And it's so neat to see Christian parents. I heard of, my wife is in Hawaii, of a couple who, she was pregnant, and they just found out she was pregnant, and the father would stoop down to his wife's stomach and go, "Hey, John, how are you doing there this morning? And Jesus loves you," and start quoting scripture. Everybody thought the guy was, you know, bonzo. But what he was doing is much what the Hebrew children would do. Of course, he started 9 months early, but he was, you know, conditioning his child who was just in the embryonic stage. But that's what the Hebrews would do. They would get their children, bounce them on their knee, and recite scriptures to them, even though they couldn't understand it. They would get them conditioned for it. And so, anyway, where are we? In verse 11 somewhere. Okay. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And, so he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you to be a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.'" If you want the best commentary on these verses, read Acts chapter 7, where Stephen gives a whole chapter of explanation about Moses. How that Moses stood before the children of Israel the first time, supposing that they would realize God's call upon his life, but they didn't. Now, it's interesting that Moses is in his own flesh trying to relieve the bondage of the children of Israel. He spent 40 years in Egypt making something out of himself. God spent 40 years taking him to the desert, showing him that he was nothing. And then God spent the next 40 years of his life showing Moses that he could take nothing and make something out of it. And that he could use it. And that God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And that all the preparation and training in Egypt didn't prepare him for what God called him to do. And so God had to retrain him. Much like God had to retrain Paul the Apostle, who was trained up in Tarsus in the Greek and the Hebrew cultures. Very brilliant man. God had to retrain him. Took Paul to Arabia for 3 years, as he says in Galatians chapter 1. Took him for 3 years and taught him things concerning the kingdom. And then when God taught him, then he was ready. And pretty soon, Moses here is so willing and ready to lead the children of Israel out of bondage, you'll read about him in 40 years, which is the next chapter, saying, Lord, I can't do it. I'm not qualified. Or 40 years before he thought he was qualified, quite a change had happened between that 40 years. So we read on. He said, who made you to be a prince and a ruler or a judge over us? Did you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared, saying, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. The land of Midian is the Sinai Peninsula. On one side is the Red Sea, and the other side is the Red Sea, and it goes up into the Gulf of Aqaba, and there's like a V-shaped landmass that is called a Sinai. Israel recently gave it back to Egypt. I won't go into that. I'll go into it, though, in about 3 weeks when we do a series on Israel and the PLO on Thursday night. But anyway, he dwelt now down in the desert, and it is barren. It is just nothing. There's no plant life except every now and then there's an oasis, a couple wells. But you go down there and you just see Bedouins and camels, and that's about all you see. And just miles and hundreds of miles of desert land. Now notice that the first time that Moses appeared to the children of Israel, he was rejected. This is the point that Stephen brings out in Acts. How that just as Jesus, as Moses was rejected the first time by his brethren, Jesus Christ was rejected the first time by his brethren. Moses was accepted the second time by his brethren, Jesus Christ. At his second coming, the Jews will say, what are the meanings of these hands or these wounds in your hands? And Jesus will say, according to Zechariah, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And it says they will weep and mourn for him as for an only son, as for an only child. But it will be too late for those in the Jewish nation who have rejected Jesus Christ. The second time will be too late for them. And that's the point that Stephen is making. If you go back tonight afterwards and read Acts chapter 7, you understand what he was talking about. So it says in verse 16, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them. Moses was kind of a nice guy, always looking out for the person who, the underdog. That was sort of his personality all the way through. And he watered their flock, and when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? So they were out watering their flock, and they arrived home a little sooner than he expected. How come you're home so early? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Where is this rich guy? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. Now in those days, marriages was done by the parents of the bride and groom. A guy would have a couple would have a cute little bouncing baby boy, and another couple would have a cute little baby girl, and they'd say, wow, you have a cute little baby girl, let's marry them. When they get older, they'll be married. And they would be engaged when they were just infants, just children. And it was usually the father of the bridegroom that proposed to the father of the bride. But here, it's the father of the bride that is proposing. I hear a lot of people say, oh, it'd be so neat to live back in those days. No way. No, thank you. I'd rather choose my own wife rather than having someone choose her for me. You know, I mean, you don't know what she's going to look like or what she's going to be like. And you grow up and you just might, you know, it might be great or just, oh, man. I feel called of God, you know, to go somewhere else. So it was a bad lot for them in those days. They couldn't choose their own wives. Definitely a bummer. And she bore him a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. So they called him Stranger. What's your name, son? Stranger. That was Gershom. It means stranger. So they named him, depending on what was going on in their lives at that time. And which could be very devastating for the child. They could have a identity crisis. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. God looked upon the children of Israel, God acknowledged them, and then we get into chapter 3, the story of the burning bush. Now Moses, it says in verse 1, kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. J. Vernon McGee says that God gave Moses a theology degree called a BD degree, which is the backside of the desert degree. Although he was schooled in the courts of Pharaoh in Egypt, God had to retrain him, and he did it using the desert. You know, God can equip a man. He doesn't always have to use a seminary to equip a man. God can use, and God often does, but God doesn't have to. God used the desert to train Moses. God used the desert to train Paul the Apostle. God used the desert to train John the Baptist, to train Jeremiah. He even used a dungeon to train Jeremiah. God can use anything. If a person is open, it's your availability, not your ability per se, but your how available you are to God's call in your life. So Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. This is not from the Beverly Hillbillies. And the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, which is down in the Sinai Peninsula. Often, shepherds would lead their sheep for miles. They would go from one pasture to another, especially in the desert where there wasn't an abundance of vegetation. They would take them from one oasis to the next. So a shepherd might be gone for months at a time, grazing a sheep and then come home. And they would always be traveling. If you go to Israel today, you'll see people live like this. They're called Bedouins. They are true nomads. They live in tents like Abraham and Isaac did, black sheepskin tents. And they're out there with their veils over their face, and they go from, they're always wandering. They never have really one stable place. But there was one group of Bedouins in the north of Israel that we visited. I think I've shared with you before. They're, you know, they live right off the land, just the basic necessities, living in tents, living off the land. And we saw one tent in Israel that had a TV antenna stuck out of it. Here's a nomad in the middle of nowhere, and he's got this TV aerial sticking out from his sheepskin tent. And you think, man, the necessities of life have sure changed. Traveling on, oh, we can't forget the TV, you know, the basic necessities of life. They've become like Americans have, even the Bedouins. And so it says in verse 2 that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. The burning bush, I believe, was a type of the nation of Israel, who, although Israel had been afflicted and afflicted, was never extinguished or exterminated. And God was showing Moses through this, and he's going to go on to say that I will deliver my people out of bondage, showing through the burning bush the faithfulness of God to deliver. Oftentimes, our eyes are upon the ability of Satan to destroy instead of the ability of God to deliver from destruction. And so God was showing Moses, although the bush was burning, it wasn't consumed, it really wasn't totally burnt, and just blew Moses' mind. He goes, man, I got to check this out. This bush is burning, but it's not consumed. So he went to look at it. One of the greatest proofs of the accuracy of the scripture is the existence of the nation of Israel. A German emperor once asked his chaplain, what is the greatest proof of the accuracy of the Bible? He said, sir, it is the Jew. God promised that although Israel was subjected to harsh treatment and taken out of their land in the Babylonian captivity, that they would return into the land. God also prophesied that they would be kicked out of their land, but that they would return the second time. The second time was May 14th, 1948. God said when they return the second time, they will never be uprooted. When you see the news concerning the nation of Israel and you see the distress and all the enemies around Israel, you never have to worry. Israel will never have to leave the land. No matter, although they have 120% inflation rate, and although they have incredible problems in Israel, God promised that they're there in the land to stay. And I believe that. And although all the nations be gathered together against Jerusalem, as it says in Zechariah, God will fight for Jerusalem as he fought in the day of battle back in Joshua. So it's exciting to see the news. It's exciting to see these people flex their muscles at Israel, because God is going to do a number on them one of these days. So they better watch. So it says then in verse 5, or he says in verse 4, so the Lord saw that he turned aside. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Hide and seek. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals, for the place that you stand on is holy ground. Now, in the Eastern cultures, especially in the Mideast, it is a customary as you walk into any dwelling place, a home, or especially a place of worship, to take off your shoes, which can be good and it can be bad, depending on how many people are in there. When you go to Jerusalem and you visit the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, there may be, 50 to 100 to 125 people, and they're all with their shoes off, and they've been all walking through the hot sun all day long, and it stinks. And so you go into this place of Muslim worship where there's this ornate stone and gold, and you can't get your mind on any of it because the stench is so bad. But that's the custom of the land. You go up to the Muslim holy sites, and it just smells like dirty feet. It was the custom of the people. In any worship service, they would take their shoes off. Don't worry, I won't make you do it as you come in. And they would do it before they go into people's homes. They take their shoes off. And personally, I like to take my shoes off when I go into someone's home just because I like to run around barefoot. But you get a lot of people doing it, like in the Mosque of Omar in Jerusalem, and it can be another thing, but they're used to it. And so they took their shoes off because God actually commanded him here to take his shoes off. God is leading Moses to a place of reverence. God wants to have an intimate relationship with us. It's very personal, but God also wants us to reverence him. Never forget that. It's good to be intimate with the Lord, but never forget that God wants reverence. God is a holy God, and he wants to be worshipped reverently. God wants intimacy, but he also wants reverence. He said in verse 6, "Moreover, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows." Oftentimes we feel that God is so far away, and that God is not interested in our particular little problems, and that God doesn't see, and that we pray and we cry for days and for months, and that God doesn't hear our cries. He does. They cried for years, and they probably thought God has forsaken his people. God hadn't. God said, "I have seen, I have heard their cry," and later on he'll say, "I have come down to deliver my people out of bondage." So God was listening. And so it says in verse 8, "So I have come down," there it is, "to deliver out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." So, out of sight. Sunday nights, forgive me. It's been a long day. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." God said that he would bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. If you go to Israel today, Israel is a land today flowing with milk and honey. Now, Israel always wasn't a land flowing with milk and honey. Israel has been destroyed time after time. Jerusalem has been leveled. The city walls have been leveled 18 or 17 times. It's been destroyed and leveled 17 times. It's been built 18 times, and it's still there. The Turks, at one time in Jewish history, several hundred years ago, came through Israel and cut down all of the trees to purposely make it barren. Many of the Arab nations in occupying Israel have made Israel a barren wasteland. And because of the Turks destroying all the trees, when the rains would fall, the land would be barren. It would destroy the water shed. And the water would flow down into the valleys and the ravines, and it would become just a swamp land. And so when, in 1947, 1948, when Israel reclaimed the land, they had to drain the swamps by planting eucalyptus trees and building drainage ditches to drain the water back into the Mediterranean. And the Sharon Plain, from the mountains inland all the way to the sea, was just a wasteland, a barren wasteland full of marshes. If you go there today, it's gorgeous. It's flowing with milk and honey, banana trees, orange groves, lemon groves, all over the place, back to back. Incredible fruit. Israel is the third largest fruit producer in the entire world, which is a fulfillment of prophecy. God said that he would bring Israel back into the land, that he would cause Israel to blossom like a rose, and that the earth would be filled with her fruit. And today Israel is, the world is filled with the fruit from the nation Israel. The Jaffa orange is one of the most famous breed of oranges in the world today. And God is making his word come true. Now, you know, if you go to Israel, it's also, I love to talk about it. You go and you see forests. You think that you're in Colorado. The forests are all of them have been hand planted. And they're about 50 years old, the trees. They've got fast growing pine trees. And they had large campaigns where they section off portions of land, and everyone in Israel spends a few days a year planting trees. And they have changed the landscape from a barren landscape to one filled with trees and beauty everywhere in Israel. It's gorgeous to see what they've done to it. But they've taken some of the hillsides that are, it's all rock. There's rocks everywhere in Israel. Everywhere in Israel. And some of the hillsides that are so rocky, they've planted trees in the hillsides, and the roots go deep into the rock. It fractures the rock. And so after a period of years, they get their topsoil again. So they're reclaiming the land from a rocky wasteland into a land flowing with milk and honey. You go today and it's lush. It's gorgeous. Years ago, when they bought it from the Arabs could care less for about a majority of it. Now they're crying because Israel has stolen their land. But it's quite a different story when you see it. So, boy, do I digress on that one. Okay. Verse 9 or verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, notice, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And notice verse 12, God's reply. And he said, I will certainly be with you. Now, this is sort of a different tone from 40 years ago. He was ready to kill people even to deliver them from bondage. He thought he was something. Notice the change after being 40 years in fellowship with God. Oh, God, who am I? I've been a shepherd out here in the desert. I went from the throne of Egypt to being a shepherd in the middle of the Sinai desert for 40 years. Who am I? God says, I will certainly be with you. And then he says, this shall be a sign for you. That's beautiful, verse 11 and verse 12. Moses says, who am I? God says, I will be with you. In other words, Moses, it doesn't matter who you are. It matters who I am. It doesn't matter your ability, just my ability and your availability. If you're available, I'm able. Let's work together. And God used Moses. And that's why Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians 12, therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. Because he learned to rest in God and learned to be strengthened by the power of God. He found the secret of strength. That was realizing that he was weak in himself, casting himself upon the strength of God. And so he says, I take pleasure in my infirmities. I will certainly be with you. This will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain, Mount Horeb in the Sinai Peninsula. And Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to you, the children of Israel, and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What am I going to tell them? When I say that God sent me, they're going to say, okay, well, who? What's God's name? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That was God's name. That's where we get the word Yahweh. I am that I am. Now, this word I am or Yahweh was called a tetragrammaton or a word with four letters in it. YHVH. The Hebrews thought that it was too holy to pronounce, so they didn't even allow their children or themselves to pronounce the word of God. They wouldn't say God's name. They would just write in YHVH. When they came and they were publicly speaking about God, they wouldn't say God. They would say the name. And how we worship, and they bow their head, the name. They felt that their lips were too profaned and not worthy to even utter the name of God. They had a high reverence for God. And so God said, I am who I am. That was God's name. The Septuagint version of the Bible, this is very important. We've gone through this several Sundays ago. The Septuagint version of the Bible, which was written, a couple hundred years, I think, before Christ. In the scripture of I am that I am, the word I am that I am is the Greek ego emi, E-G-O-E-M-I, ego emi. I am that I am. What is your name? Ego Emi. The Hebrews, when they heard Ego Emi, they knew that someone was speaking of the mighty God. When Jesus stood before the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And they said, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? What did Jesus say? Before Abraham was, Ego Emi. I am that I am. And the Jews knew that he was claiming to be Jehovah God. So it says, do we need any further evidence? And they sought to stone Jesus to death. He claimed to be God in the flesh. Ego Emi, he said. I am that I am. He claimed himself to even have the name of the Holy God in the Old Testament. So it says in verse 16, go and gather the children or the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and have seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to a land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure, God says, that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. God says they're not going to let you go, and I'm going to display my glory, and I'm going to judge the land of Egypt. When God poured out his plagues on the land of Egypt, he was judging their pagan worship. He was judging their false gods. They worshiped frogs. God says, you want frogs then? You can have all that you can handle, more than you can handle. And so frogs came onto the land. And so a woman would get up in the morning and cut a loaf of bread, and there'd be rivet a frog in her kneading trough. And they'd go to bed at night between the sheets, the pet frogs. Everywhere they went, frogs. They also worshiped flies. God says, you like flies? I'll give you lots of them. They worshiped the Nile River. So God had it overflow its banks with blood. God was judging their pagan worship. And that's the background of Egypt. So when we get into the plagues in the next few chapters, you'll get the background and you'll understand it. So it says in verse 21, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. And notice this verse. It's so neat about God. Every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. God says, when you leave, you just ask the Egyptians that you want their jewelry. Now, the point was this. Israel had been slaves for 430 or over 400 years in Egypt. They had been there for 430 years. They'd been slaves for 400 years, taking no money. So God is allowing Israel to get back wages for 400 years. So that when they would leave the land of Egypt and going into the wilderness, they would have all the wealth of the Egyptians. Why did God have them do that? Although God blessed them and gave them materially and abundantly, later on in Exodus chapter 25, God will command the children of Israel to take an offering, a freewill offering, of all the gold and all the silver for the making of the tabernacle. So God was using all the gold and silver of the Egyptians to build the tabernacle, the acacia wood covered and overlaid with gold, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim, and some of the jewels and some of the wood that they have gotten, some of the tapestries. So God spoiled the Egyptians. The people were all excited because they spoiled the Egyptians, but then God required that at their hand for the making of the tabernacle. So God had everything planned. It was foreordained. God was moving the children of Israel. God took the son of a slave, let him be raised in a palace. And although he was raised in a palace and had the wealth of Egypt, it says in Hebrews that he forsook it all and he joined company with a despised group of 2 million Jews and led them from Egypt into the land flowing with milk and honey. A journey that should only take a couple weeks took them 40 years because they disobeyed God. And we'll get to that as we go along. So let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that we could grow in the Spirit. Lord, that it won't take us 40 years to get to a place that you want us to grow in our spiritual walk, but that we could get there expediently, Lord. That you'd show us the tools that you have provided for us to grow spiritually, to walk in the Spirit. Give us the heart to pursue after Jesus Christ, pursuing our first love. Never let us lose our first love for you. Never, Lord, allow us to put anything or anyone, esteeming them more important than our love relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you just check us on that, Lord, on a daily basis. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Exodus. Thank you for the life of Moses. Thank you, Lord, that you use available people. We ask it in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen.